Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that, as Eric mentioned this morning, you are in the process of making us your lovely bride. And that is indeed a process, as we're going to learn about this morning. And I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your word, that it would change us, that we would not just be hearers, but we would be doers of your word. And we need your spirit to empower that. And so we ask for that this morning, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, while you're turning to the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, we're going to have a very brief physics lesson talking about momentum. Yeah, Jace, you're going to love this sermon. So in physics, Newton observed that an object in motion will stay in motion unless acted upon by an outside force, okay? Similarly, an object at rest will stay at rest until also acted upon by an outside force. And the momentum of an object is what you get when you multiply its mass times its velocity. When the momentum of an object is high, it takes a much bigger force to change that motion. All right? Now, we can use momentum to talk about human behavior as well. So I hope you're tracking with me. Now, as missionaries will tell you, there is a cultural and religious momentum in every community. And of course, each of us has our own personal momentum. Now, cultural momentum can be thought of as the established set of characteristics that make a particular community unique. And that could be any size of community. And these characteristics are blended together from both tangible and intangible things, right? Things like the arts, science, politics, business, religion, and social attitudes. So with the Olympics underway, let's consider Paris as an example. Now, when I think of Paris, right, I think of the wistful sounds of an accordion being played by a sidewalk cafe in a Beaux-Arts-style building with a fashionably dressed couple on a romantic date, enjoying amazing wine and their equally amazing meal. In an apartment above the cafe, a painter glances from the easel to the Eiffel Tower in the distance, and then back to the easel. The warm pastel colors of the summer sunset are being captured in a dreamy cityscape on the canvas. So the cultural momentum of Paris is strong enough that I could be describing a scene from 1890, 1924, 1990, or 2024. Religious momentum is similar in that a particular community will more or less have similar religious views, practices, or traditions that endure over time. If you look at the practice of Islam in the Middle East, that has a very strong impact on daily existence, and it's been that way for hundreds of years. See, there are five specific prayer times throughout the day, right? They're pretty much all around the city. Everybody stops. There are dress codes to follow, especially for women. And there's dietary restrictions. Now, how many of those adherents actually believe what they're doing, or they're just going through the motions? It's hard to say. Religious momentum can carry on even after the underlying force which gave birth to that motion has faded. See, while most people consider Europe as a whole to be non-religious, I would guess that most of us would still consider, say, Italy to be a Catholic country. Now, in my experience, and I still have family over in Italy, the day-to-day life and the heart attitudes of many Italians reflects the non-religious mindset of other Europeans, even if some elements of Catholic life are outwardly evident. Well, we can't talk about Europe without talking about us here in the U.S., right? Well, here in the U.S., about 68% of the population will identify themselves as Christian. But are they really? Listen to what one recent study found. In reality, only a tiny minority of American adults, 6%, catch that, 6%, possess a biblical worldview and demonstrate a consistent understanding and application of biblical principles. Wow. And of course, we have our own personal momentum as well, right? We have our daily and weekly routines that we settle into. For example, this morning, like most mornings, my body woke me up at 6 a.m. without the benefit of an alarm clock. Yeah, it's sometimes aided by our dogs, but, you know, they have their own routines, so. Thing is, when we settle into routines, right, we get settled into them. How many of us get grumpy if we get interrupted when we're watching our favorite program at our favorite time, right? Yeah, thank you. Honesty in the back. Awesome. Now, the thing is, these types of momentum can be good or bad, right? If your personal momentum includes regular church attendance with a body of believers intent on following the Christ of Scripture, that's fantastic. Why? Because it'll help bolster spiritual growth. But if that regular church attendance is strictly a social event, that's a big problem. Because there's not likely going to be any spiritual growth from that type of environment. You know, if that romantic street scene in Paris includes social norms which would cheer the fashionable couple at the cafe on in a God-honoring marriage, then we can say fantastique, right? But if those social norms would cheer a hookup culture, then we should be on guard. And the reason to be on guard or cautious is that the larger and more established the momentum, the harder it can be to connect people to new ways of looking at the world, to change the motion. See, many of those habits and attitudes are so embedded in day-to-day living that even those who do step out of it have a hard time recognizing those habits and attitudes, that they followed them into their newfound faith. See, back to the couple in Paris. See, if they did grow up in a hookup culture, right, then the sexual and marital prescriptions of the Bible will seem wrong to them, and they're liable to continue in the momentum of a hookup culture until the Holy Spirit convicts them of the truth. All right, it's a lot of groundwork to lay. Hopefully you're keeping up here. But the idea here is to help us sharpen our understanding of what Paul was dealing with in Corinth. And from what I've read of its history, it seems that Corinth was a community with a really strong momentum. See, by the time Paul took an interest in the place, Corinth already had quite the history. See, Corinth is positioned along key trade routes in the northeastern Mediterranean and on a fertile strip of land. It rivaled Athens in importance among the cities in Greece. It emerged as a city-state and often, but not always, participated in the various geopolitical dramas of the 750 or so years leading up to the birth of Christ. This included running afoul of the Romans, who twice burned the city and who killed or exiled much of the population before Julius Caesar initiated its rebirth around 44 BC. It eventually became a capital of that Roman province that was established in that part of Greece. Both before and during Roman rule, the population enjoyed prosperity and diversity associated with being a center of trade. They also enjoyed their Greek heritage with a love of intellectual pursuits. And they enjoyed their Greek heritage with a love of carnal pursuits. The Temple of Aphrodite was on a hill overlooking the city and frequently participated in the events that took place there. And see, those two loves were so entrenched that even under Roman occupation, with a largely Roman population at that point in time, the people of the city, by and large, still strongly pursued those passions. Anyone calling them to set aside those passions and follow Christ would have been seen as crazy or even dangerous. And you can bet those two passions were intertwined. See, anyone who was part of that momentum of the city of Corinth for any length of time would have had great difficulty recognizing that what was normal in Corinth wasn't normal for the followers of Jesus. No wonder Paul was so concerned about the Corinthian believers being caught up in worldly wisdom, as Pastor Mike talked about last week. Now, it's important for us to put a finer point on the difference between worldly wisdom and spiritual wisdom.
It's important because Christians will all too often go to the extreme and throw out anything that can't be clearly or explicitly traced back to Scripture. Such anti-intellectualism has hurt the church with generations of believers who have inadvertently thrown out centuries-old wisdom on scriptural interpretation so that taking verses out of context is now commonplace. Instead of considering the context of a verse in light of the surrounding verses and other related passages throughout the Bible, people will point to a verse or even part of a verse that they've randomly opened to in the Bible as a sign. Apologist Greg Kokel once heard a woman use the phrase, "put on the new man." Okay, you can find that in Ephesians 4:24. She used that as her only justification for getting a divorce and looking for a new mate. Yeah, that doesn't fit with what the rest of Scripture and Jesus himself teaches on the subject of divorce. Never mind the fact that some translations will interpret that phrase as put on the new self. Okay? Now, our resident astrophysicist and apologist, Dr. Lyle, will talk your ear off about how Christians will take a few verses and poor interpretation skills to justify their flat earth views. This despite the fact that both secular scientific observations and proper scriptural interpretation support a spherical earth. Now, hopefully these examples will point to the fact that we have to be thoughtfully engage with Scripture to make sure we're understanding God's intent and not superimpose our own ideas on the text. Now, it can actually be kind of fun to do this, folks, right? It's like a mystery. You kind of got to dig through Scripture and see what it says here and what here and here. And when you put it all together, okay, now I understand what God's trying to say here. Back to my point here. Humans, even non-believers, can derive wisdom and knowledge from observation of the created world, right? Created world, God's creation. If that wisdom and knowledge isn't clearly contrary to Scripture, then it can have value. And viewed rightly, it should even point to God, right? If we look at Romans 1, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So they are without excuse. And notice how Paul states what can be known about God. See, in a way, the Corinthian worship of the various Greek gods is their way of perceiving what God has shown to them. But because of sin nature, their perception is warped and limited. See, the person of the flesh wants a God that will serve their own desires. And so what they observe in creation is fashioned into a warped and limited God. Or if the person disavows religion or God, that person is at least somewhat being honest, and they're making themselves to be a God. And again, one that is warped and limited. This gets back to verse 14 from chapter 2 last week, right? "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." I mean, think about it, right? What God would send his only son to die that we might live? Why would blood need to be shed for the forgiveness of sins? Or how can we be born again? None of that makes any sense to the natural man. As Pastor Kurt pointed out during communion last week, it honestly barely makes sense to even us as believers, right? So it's not that we throw out everything that isn't explicitly biblical. What Paul is warning about is that God cannot be known by worldly wisdom. We need the Spirit of God to open our hearts and minds to these things. Think about it, right? For many thousands of years, man's been bringing forth religions which worship false gods. Some of these even pilfer the more palatable verses of the Bible to give an air of Christianity. Over the years, there have also been various flavors of secular humanists who suggest that man can somehow reason or work his way into some sort of peaceful coexistence without God. And yet it doesn't take much to look at the history of the world and know that such means never work. Why? because none of these approaches can deal with the root issue of sin in the heart of man. At best, they mask it. See, if there was an answer in worldly wisdom, we should have achieved a utopian society ages ago. And you may recall that this was the second point about worldly wisdom on Pastor Mike's handout from last week. Hopefully you still have it. That God cannot be known by worldly wisdom. And it is critical to understanding today's verses as well. So let's get into the passage to see why. So chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. All right, so let's break that down a little bit. But I, brothers, and remember when Paul's talking about, uses the phrase brothers, most of the time he's talking about everybody in a particular body of believers. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Now, if we pick up from the context established in chapter 2, right, we see that during his last visit, Paul's discipling focused on the simpler, more fundamental aspects of the Christian faith, topics that were easy to digest. And that was appropriate to the overall immature state of believers in Corinth. Most people don't learn to count and then jump straight to calculus, right? If I had to guess, Paul's teaching would have been on subjects like love and grace, and the debt of our sins being paid for by Christ. Even today, we have churches that focus pretty much exclusively on these topics. Unfortunately, as a result, there are scores of purported believers who fall away at the first real trial. These are churchgoers who approach the holy creator God as a cosmic vending machine instead of with reverent, humble, grateful hearts, eager to spread the gospel and grow into the fullness of their salvation. That loveliness that Eric talked about this morning, that God is working in us, making us more lovely. These are people who may be just one step removed from the world and don't embrace their heavenly citizenship. But remember that in calling the men and women of the Corinthian church brothers, Paul is again reiterating that these people are indeed Christians, as he did in chapter 1. Well, what does that mean? It means that those Corinthians, they have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. Their salvation is guaranteed because it's based on Jesus' work and not theirs. And the Holy Spirit will make sure that fast or slow, they will grow in the Lord. Consider John chapter 14, a few verses. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. In that same section, Jesus says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So let's continue in Corinthians. And even now, you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. Ouch. You know, in my experience, the Holy Spirit will start by quietly pushing on us to change our momentum in the direction of growth. But sometimes, as I think the Spirit is using Paul to do here, he needs to exert a little more force to change our momentum. While it is right for new believers to receive basic instruction in the key tenets of Christianity, those key tenets call us to grow ever deeper in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior. You'd think we would want that, right? Both the Old and New Testaments speak to growth as part of our journey. Proverbs, right? Wisdom literature. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. The beginning. It's the start of a process. The beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. 2 Peter. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the Lord himself in Luke chapter 8. And as, he's one of his parables, right? And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. And their fruit does not mature. As for that, in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. But see, the reports that Paul was getting of the behavior of the Corinthians indicated to him that they were not growing in their faith. They weren't responding to a gentle push from the Holy Spirit. There wasn't evidence of the fear of the Lord or growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ. They still looked too much like the world and how they were acting and reacting to life. The cares and riches and pleasures of life were more important than growth in Christ. Indeed, those cares and riches and pleasures would work against spiritual growth because they take up mental bandwidth we need to participate in the spiritual growth process. Now, I kind of suspect that Paul was intentionally, at the Spirit's prompting, poking the bear a bit with this language. See, as we learned earlier, the Corinthians were steeped in a cultural momentum that took pride in intellectualism, right? They loved debate and politics and philosophy and the art. And as a trading center, that pride was further puffed up by their exposure to a vast diversity of other cultures, religions, and trade goods. Now, implying that they were immature in such a sophisticated culture, so to speak, would have been particularly stinging. And as I said earlier, sometimes we need a strong force to change the momentum of our lives, to shake us out of our comfort zones and help us to see our blind spots. So how should their lives have looked? Well, flip over, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The Galatians apparently had their own challenges with living as spiritual people instead of people of the flesh. And that's part of why Paul wrote this to them. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So there's that Spirit, Holy Spirit component. When spiritual growth is happening, it is evident through the fruit of the Spirit being more and more visible in how a person responds to life. You know, if I'm prioritizing reading secular literature and never scripture, I'm not getting fed. If my thought life is focused on the cares of the world and rarely prayer, I'm not getting watered. If I make time for movies or parties or whatever and never church, I'm not getting pruned, as to say, corrected. See, food and water and pruning are all necessary to the healthy growth of plants. They shrivel up without them, as do we. Let's jump back to verse 3 of third chapter of Corinthians. And the next question I was asking myself as I went through this material is, okay, so they're living in the flesh. How is that being manifested? How is it showing itself? Well, Paul tells us, "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" See, Paul isn't wasting time in identifying the root heart issue behind the outward sinful behaviors of jealousy. That's jealousy and strife, right? Paul's actually going to circle back to this again in chapter 13 by contrasting these behaviors in his famous words about the way of love that Christ calls us to walk in. If you look in the NSB, the translation is, "Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous." Jumping back to the ESV, love, talking about love again, "It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful." Those are words that sound a lot like strife to me. Okay, so we have these heart issues of jealousy and strife. How are they manifesting themselves, right? Well, Paul tells us, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" Aha. Remember, Paul was talking about this back in chapter 1, right? Verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you." What I mean is that each of you says, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos." This is apparently a big problem in the fact that Paul is coming back to it, right? Now, as humans, we love to segregate ourselves into groups. We naturally gravitate towards people with common interests. My case, right? I'm a train guy, so I have train friends. I'm also a big band guy. I have big band friends. Swing dancing friends, puppy raising friends, okay? Church friends. We also naturally gravitate towards charismatic leaders, ones who engage us when they're with their manner of speaking. I'm not one of those, but hopefully you're tracking anyway. And one more thing, we also tend to gravitate towards winners, as if some of that winning will kind of benefit us if we associate with it. See, this becomes particularly problematic when the jealousy and the strife appear. So let's try to paint a picture for you here. Let's say there's a charismatic leader that you resonate with. That person probably gained some amount of popularity, some momentum, if you will, for you to even become aware of them. And you buy into what they're selling and you become a fan. And this could be something that's even good or beneficial, right? And then another leader appears and gains a following, seemingly in competition with the first leader. Two things are likely to happen. You'll double down on your like for the first leader, or you'll switch to following the second leader. And here's one way that things can go sideways. Let's just say that you stay with the first leader, but your friend switches to the second leader, right? Now, because of your vested interest in the first leader, your merely human heart will tend to get jealous of the growing popularity of the second leader. And that will likely make you angry with your friend, right? Either seemingly at their disloyalty to the first leader, or their abandonment of you, or your own lack of courage to follow the second leader. That's being merely human, and that's how jealousy and strife can grow. It gets amplified the more serious the topic. See, a friendship can probably endure a difference in favorite sports teams, right? Well, I stand corrected. I'm a UCLA guy because I went there. I have USC friends, so it's possible. But it's less likely to survive a difference in something like, say, political views, right? Well, both Paul and Apollos, right, were in a way celebrities in their day. And so each of them had a certain momentum associated with their ministries. And while Paul would debate the point, they each had their own charisma, right? Paul's way appealed to some, Apollos' way appealed to others. Meaning their way of communicating kingdom truths, right? And that's where it seemed to stop for the Corinthians. See, in their immaturity, the presenter was more important than the truth being told. That's a very human response. You know, if I'm an avid sports fan and my team wins the national title or Olympic gold, right, I can bask in that glory through association without ever having to set forth on the practice field. Sure, I'll never experience the ecstasy of the win like the actual team members, but I'll get enough of a buzz to feel good about it for a little while. Now, unlike a winning sports team or some Greek philosopher spouting some merely human ideas in the temples of Corinth, Paul and Apollos spoke the truth of God, truth with eternal consequences, and not just the latest and greatest fad. Paul continues, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." See, unlike the orators, leaders, or entertainers that the Corinthians were used to, right, Paul and Apollos were trying to point them to God, not themselves. But here's the thing. When you're used to people trying to glorify themselves, right, that's the momentum you're used to, it's hard to get out of that mindset. See, our sin nature is already focused on glorifying ourselves, right? And when all the cultural influences around us are focused on the same, it's doubly reinforced. This is why I suspect Paul resorted to poking the bear to get their attention. Our culture is no different. We glorify celebrities, athletes, politicians, and the like, in part so that some of their glory will rub off on us. And when we bring that mindset into church, what happens? We end up glorifying pastors or parachurch leaders, dead theologians, cultural commentators and podcasters, and yes, even some politicians and political parties. All of that instead of God. If you ever see any of us up here trying to glorify ourselves instead of God, tackle us, get us off, seriously. That never ends well, as we've seen some high-profile falls from grace in recent years. And that sort of momentum results in largely stagnant believers whose momentum is tied to fallible humans instead of their infallible Savior. It's easy to do because we have a strong momentum associated with the created world. We know it, we can navigate it to a degree, and the spiritual world is new, right? It's a little bit foreign. It's a little bit scary. And it takes a lot of force to change our motion from going to the world to going towards the kingdom of God. But guess what? The God who created our material existence and all the laws which govern its motion can handle the job. Amen? See, Paul's solution to this is to put the focus on God who gives the growth. Right? He said that twice in that last part of the verses. So he's putting the focus on God who gives the growth, not himself or Apollos. Both are characterized as servants of God. So while we should be grateful to God for servant leaders who lead well, even the fact that we have those leaders and that they are leading well is a reason to praise God who grew those abilities in them. Now, there's another danger I see here for believers who align themselves too much with one church leader or another. See, we can hide behind the glory of those high-profile people and avoid doing the hard work of personal growth to which we are called. Consider this from Hebrews 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with the endurance the race that is set before us." We each personally have our own race to run. See, I can associate myself with the Tim Kellers or R.C. Sprouls of this age or the Spurgeons of an earlier age all I want, without that translating into growth into Christ. So I must commit to cooperating with the Holy Spirit as he grows Christ-like character in me. And that means doing the work of studying Scripture, doing the work of sincerely calling out to God in prayer, not just running down our list of prayer requests, guys. It means doing the work of living out what we learn from the Word, and what we learn in the prayer closet, and what we learn from the pulpit, both in public and in private. See, the Spirit is right there with us as we commit to that work and reveals the truths of God to us as we do, that no man may boast. We don't do this to simply increase our knowledge or appear outwardly holy. This is about deep transformation. Deep transformation so that we can truly worship the Lord our God with all our hearts and all our souls and with all our minds and with all our strength. And as we talked about earlier, growth in Christ can be seen, right? What's a visible expression of that growth? Can be seen in the increase in the fruit of the Spirit. See, as we spend quality time in Scripture, we react and respond to life more and more with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. After all, we see these in the pages of Scripture as the characteristics of our Lord and Savior. As we spend more quality time in prayer, we become more sensitive to the needs of others and respond to them, not just on Sundays or when it's convenient, but whenever and wherever, because it's part of Christ's nature being grown in us. And as we respond, we speak the truth in love more and more. We serve others in love in public, helping, giving, listening, caring. We honor God in private by spending time getting to know him and avoiding sinful thoughts and activities that dishonor him. Yeah, the cost is great, but the reward is greater. We get deeper intimacy with our Lord and Savior. We get to participate more and more in the great work of the ages, the spread of the gospel, the planting and watering that Paul talks about, right? And as children of God, we get to participate in God's glory. God's glory, not the wimpy, cheap, momentary glory that man goes after, right? Consider Romans 8. We are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. How's that for going against worldly wisdom, guys, right? Worldly wisdom says to avoid suffering whenever possible. Right? But please be careful here. I am not advocating for any sort of works-based salvation, and I'm not meaning to burden you with guilt about your personal devotion time. We all have lots to juggle in our lives, and some seasons are more overwhelming than others. But that's all the more reason for you to cling more tightly to Jesus, who will be with you through every season. Think about those in this body that you consider to be mature in Christ. How do they react to adversity? Does it knock them out of action, or do they get back up and keep going, even with tears in their eyes? Do what you need to do to make that time with him quality time. I'm not talking about, 24/7 devotion here. Make it quality time. Sometimes that means changing up your routine. Do you have trouble staying focused during your morning prayer time? Well, switch it to lunchtime or in the evening. Do you have challenges reading through an entire chapter in your daily Bible study? Reduce it to just a few verses. Or use one of those apps that'll read the chapter out loud. Maybe you're an auditory learner, right? Does the practice of meditating on Scripture seem out of reach? Well, get with a mentor who can give you suggestions and walk with you as you work that out. Yeah, but Pastor, I'm not doing any of those things. I want to, but life is so overwhelming. I get it. Even as a pastor, I struggle to keep my prayer time and my Bible study healthy and vibrant and consistent. So it's not just you. But friends, it's worth it. Find a way to make the time. Eliminate an activity. Look for a new job with a different schedule. Set a timer to limit your screen time. Maybe you've already tried those things. Maybe enlist the help of a friend to offer some new suggestions. See, the thing is, as we grow in Christ, life will seem less overwhelming in light of the eternal. And your heart will be encouraged as you draw closer to the lover of your soul. If the worship team would please come forward. One more thing to consider as I close. Whenever possible, involve a few trusted believers in your growth. Talk with them about your hopes and your fears in Christ honestly. We all have seasons of doubt. Paul was only able to call the Corinthians on the carpet because he had personally invested in their growth. He knew them, and he'd earned the right to speak into their lives in that way. See, we risk the same stagnation that they had if we were left to our own devices. Cultural momentum aside, we have our own personal momentum. Our ingrained sins and patterns of behavior will tend to keep us moving away from God. And we too sometimes need a gentle push or sometimes a strong force from the outside to change our momentum and redirect its motion toward God. May the Spirit be ever changing our momentum to direct our motion more and more toward Christ. Amen.